Last week we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, known by some as the Pharisee and the publican, which gave us an example of who God receives and who God does not receive. The Pharisee was self-righteous, justified himself, thought he was wonderful, and had nothing that he needed to be forgiven of. Whereas the tax collector knew he was a sinner, acknowledged he was a sinner, and cried out to God for mercy, not on the basis of how good he was, but on the basis of God's mercy. He recognized that he was helpless apart from God's mercy. We asked at the end of last week's message, are we Pharisees or are we tax collectors? Not in the literal sense, but what are our internal attitudes towards God concerning our spiritual state? We demonstrate the attitudes we have in our hearts by the attitude we have toward ourselves and toward others. Let me give you some examples. How do you respond when you receive abuse or criticism? Suppose someone said to you, "Oh, you're ugly. Oh, you're fat. Oh, you've got no dress sense at all." I get that a lot. "Look at your hair. Look at the size of your nose. Look at..." Fill in anything that comes to mind. How do you respond? Have you ever thought of responding like this? "You know, you're probably right." Well, that will come as such a shock to people that it might shut them up. It might give you an opportunity to talk to them about the gospel. But you'll find that whatever your beliefs, your practices, your appearance, your intelligence, and all sorts of other things, whatever they happen to be, you'll find there's always someone who will criticize. Now, there was a move through the late 80s and through the 90s to try and avoid all such criticism. It was called political correctness. But we were never told correct according to whose politics. In fact, the whole concept of political correctness is Marxist in its origin. But it was used to try and shut people up who said things with which people disagreed. Lots of people say things I disagree with. I don't tell them they've got to shut up and they're not allowed to say those things. There's all sorts of obnoxious things that some people believe. But you don't solve those problems by shutting them up. But it was thought you shut people up by saying, "No, no, you're not allowed to say that. There are certain things you just don't talk about." It always used to be said of the average English man and woman that when you're talking, you don't talk about religion and you don't talk about politics. It didn't stop people talking about them, but that's what they would say. People would say, "Oh, you mustn't force your religion down my throat, so you shut up." Well, aren't you forcing your religion and your religious ideas down my throat? No one ever seems to think about that. But there are all these different ways in which people try and silence ideas, thoughts that they don't like. And we did have, especially in the 90s, the whole idea of all must have prizes, and so therefore at the school sports day, all the children run round the running track, and about 10 yards from the finish line, they're all stopped, and they all walk across the line together. So they've all won. It was daft. But it was communicating to them that everybody is the same. Well, we're not, because some are taller, shorter, thinner, fatter. Some are even of the opposite sex. Goodness me. But we mustn't have any of this. And so it is amazing that the British team has done so incredibly well in the Olympics. I'm sure there are still some people in the country that are amazed and think, why didn't they stop 10 yards before the finish and all walk across the line together? Anyway, when you get criticism, when people try and object to things you say and do, the natural response of most people is to jump to self-justification. And it can, as a consequence, lead to conflict. But if you were to agree and say, yeah, well, my nose is big. Yeah, my hair is falling out. Yeah, my hairstyle is dreadful. But I have that sort of hair that you can't do anything else with. So who cares? But it's all underlying it is a way of thinking that is far too common these days and can show itself out even in true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been discussion in the last week concerning who is the greatest. Muhammad Ali always told us that he was the greatest, and he said it so often that most people seem to agree with him. And so they're objecting when Usain Bolt says, I am the greatest, because I've now won 3 gold medals in 3 different events at 2 Olympics. So people are saying he is the greatest athlete who has ever lived. Of course, there might be someone born tomorrow who will prove to be better than him. So it's always dangerous to say this is the greatest athlete ever, because ever hasn't ended yet. We still have, we don't know how long, before the judgment. Does it matter anyway? But the question of who is the greatest was a matter of discussion amongst the disciples. There are a couple of passages where the disciples are talking amongst themselves as to who is the greatest. We find at the beginning of Matthew 18, there are parallel passages that you'll find in the other Gospels, but we're going to stick with the Matthew passages. Matthew chapter 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't saying that children are the greatest. He's saying that those who are humble like children are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus says, you want to know who is the greatest? Look at a little child, and you won't think in terms of the biggest, the strongest, the fastest. You'll think in terms of who is the humblest. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 concerning strength and wisdom. Where is the wise man? Where is the debater? He says, God has made foolish the wisdom of this age, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. So reality is different from what people so often think and say. You mean you're going to get to heaven by believing in a man who was crucified? That's ridiculous. As Mao Zedong would say, power comes from the barrel of a gun. So the bigger, the stronger, the more powerful you are, the greater you are. And of course, there have been tyrants, despots, down through the centuries, who have had that attitude. Look at me, I control a vast empire. And everyone is subject to me, and they have to do what I say. I am the greatest. But not according to the Son of God, who said, someone who is like a little child and humble is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, we have great criticism here of the scribes and the Pharisees. If ever anybody says to you it is wrong to criticize, turn them to this passage and say, but the Son of God criticized. He criticized fairly. He criticized accurately. So we mustn't just say, oh, he's useless because he can't run the 100 meters in less than 3.5 minutes. In fact, he probably collapsed before the end. No. We don't criticize someone because they don't even know what the Schrödinger wave equation is, let alone how it works. So we're not to criticize on false grounds, we're to criticize on good, solid grounds. And Jesus' criticism here demonstrates the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. They're telling you what the Bible says. Listen to that and do what the Bible says. But don't follow their practices. Don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. The Pharisee we saw last week would do things in order to be seen by men. Not to be seen by God, to be seen by men. Not to please God, but to please men. Don't do what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. And doubtless they enjoyed saying to people, no, you mustn't do that, even though they then went on and did that very thing themselves. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. People who place burdens upon others say, this is what you must do. It makes life difficult, makes life hard for people. But they're never prepared to help people out when they find difficulty in doing what they've been told to do. No, you've got to do it. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries are devices that they wore about their person. You can look them up to see exactly what they are. And their fringes long, the fringes on their shawls or on their scarves, if you like. And they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. See, I'm special because I'm a rabbi. I'm special and so I get the best places at the feasts. I'm a rabbi and so therefore everybody should say that I'm wonderful. But you, Jesus says to the disciples, are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. The one teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are all brothers, you are all the same, you're all equal. And call no man your father on earth. Interesting in the context of Roman Catholicism and Anglo-Catholicism, where their vicars are called father. I did hear of someone who worked for the Department of Social Security, as it was then. And this Roman Catholic priest came to see him for some reason. And he addressed him as Mr. Bloggs. And Mr. Bloggs objected and said, no, Father Bloggs. And he said, I'm sorry, but you're not my father. The correct term when speaking to someone like you is Mr. So I'll refer to you as Mr. Bloggs. The Roman Catholic priest didn't like it. But there you go. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I don't stand here before you this morning and say, I am the greatest. I stand here before you this morning as a sinner who is saved by grace. God has blessed me, God has gifted me with the ability to speak with a loud voice and, some might think, to go on and on and on and on and on without frothing at the mouth and falling over backwards. It's not because I'm wonderful, that's just what God has given to me. If I was to say to almost any of you, I want you to come up here and you to speak for the next 10 minutes, let alone the next half hour, you'd probably all run out the door. God hasn't given you those gifts. We are all different. We have different gifts. The fact that you have gifts I don't have doesn't make you better than me or me worse than you. The fact I can stand here and speak doesn't make me better than you or anybody else. Because the gifts God has given me are gifts of grace. God given in his mercy. Why? I don't know. I'm a sinner. Why has God given these things to me? I wouldn't have given such gifts to me. But God has given me these gifts. And so therefore, I have to use them. In the same way that the gifts God has given to you, you should use, because God's given them to you to be used. But they don't make you better. So as soon as you stand up and say, I am the greatest, you are heading for a fall. It's one of the characteristics of British society. That as soon as the media love to build people up. The last 2 weeks they've been building up all the athletes. Are we going to find the usual response of the British press to people being built up, that over the next few months they're going to knock them all down? The next time there's some athletics event and one of the runners doesn't win or perhaps even finishes in last place, are they going to say, but we thought he was wonderful and look, he's useless? This is what usually happens in the British press. They build people up only to knock them down. Well, if you don't allow yourself to be built up in the first place, it's difficult to be knocked lower than the ground. So if we just stay down there, we will find life much easier. We've got nothing to be knocked off of. Don't exalt yourself, because whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Rather, let's humble ourselves, and then God, in due time, will exalt us. And so it should be no problem when people say to us unpleasant things. Instead of getting all prickly, we can say, yeah, you're probably right. Someone once said to me that I was stupid and ignorant. That's probably true. I don't know everything. Some people seem to think I do know everything. I don't know why. I might know some things, but there's lots of things I don't know. Even those who are considered by the world to be ignorant know some things that most other people don't know. We should be humble. It should be the natural consequence of conversion. Because if we have recognized ourselves as sinners, if we have come to God in Christ and cried out for mercy because we have no hope outside of Christ, then we should already know that we are the lowest of the low, that we are undeserving in just about every way. Well, indeed, in every way. And that we are only justified with God because of the work of another. I've used the illustration before of the man drowning at sea. And someone swims out to him with a life belt and sticks the life belt around him. What does the drowning man say? Does he say, "Wow, you see how wonderful I am? You see how I was splashing away and suddenly I just put up my arm through the rubber ring and how I saved myself? Aren't I great?" You think the man was mad. You think he was foolish. You think he was stupid. But that is the sort of attitude that so many people have. Aren't I wonderful because, well, there is this idea that I must be wonderful. What a great person I am because, look, Jesus died for me, so I must be wonderful. Because who would die for someone who is horrible, rotten, miserable, and without any worth at all? But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He came for the hopeless, the helpless, and the worthless, which is us. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? I don't know. I can make no sense of it at all, except that God is merciful to sinners. And that's what the tax collector cried out, "God, be merciful to me, who deserves to be saved." Not what he said. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We need to acknowledge and to recognize ourselves as sinners. And if we truly understand that we are sinners, we're never going to come out with the foolish statements as to who is the greatest in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You can imagine that there they were, and perhaps John was saying, "Well, obviously I'm the greatest because I'm the one who's closest to Jesus." Peter saying, no, "I'm the greatest because I'm the spokesman for all of you. I'm the one who opens my mouth when questions are asked. I'm representing all of you, so I'm the greatest." Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table?" And you think in terms of these period dramas that you have on the television, where you have the grand house and you have the big dining room and you have the table that's heaving with food and you have all these people dressed in all their finery, and then the servants come in and serve them. And when the servants come in, do they receive applause? No. When the servants come in, are the servants told how wonderful they are? "Oh, we're so grateful to be here that you can come and serve us." You don't see that at all. It's those who recline at table who are considered the greater. But Jesus says, "I am among you as the one who serves." Here is the Son of God, and he's serving. We read in John chapter 13 about the washing of the disciples' feet. I think I've told you before that if you go to some Mennonite churches, they have this practice of foot washing. And every now and again, just as every now and again we have communion, they will do that, but they will also have a ceremony of foot washing. And it's based upon this chapter. I think the thinking behind what they're doing is wrong. Jesus is not saying, do this always. He's saying this is the attitude that you should have. And notice, here they are, they're sitting at supper, and Jesus rose, verse 4, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it round his waist, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. No comment was made at all. There they were, sitting round the table. Doubtless they were nibbling away at the food. Doubtless they were chatting to each other. And then they might have looked up and seen Jesus washing their feet. Ooh, that tickles a bit. But no one said, hang on, what are you doing? You're the master. We are your disciples. The only person who says anything is Peter. Do you wash my feet? At least Peter recognized what he was doing was a servant's job. The servants should wash the feet. Now, in a society where people wore sandals and they walked everywhere and they didn't have paved roads, they didn't have pavements, and so you walk around in the dusty street, you might have had a bath that morning, but when you come to the evening, then your feet are covered with dust. They're dirty. They might even start to be smelly. And so it was a common thing that when you went in to a house, the servant of the house would wash your feet. Nobody had done this. Nobody had thought, this is the thing that needs to be doing, so, well, I better do it then. Rather, they were all still thinking, well, which one of us is the greatest? Jesus, the Son of God, the one whom they should have all been bowing down to and serving, is the one who washes their feet. Jesus explains to them what he's doing. Verse 12, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If then your Lord and teacher, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to be servants of all. So the whole thinking about, well, I'm better than him, and so therefore he should wash my feet, would never enter into it, because you're always thinking, I'm the lowest of the low. I am the one who should be washing everybody else's feet. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But Jesus is the master, but Jesus behaved as a servant. Jesus was the one who was sending them into the world, and he was showing them by example how they should behave towards one another and towards everybody else. Human reason tells us that the Son of God should push himself to the front and say, look, not only can I say the words, I am the greatest, but I really am the greatest. Because here I am living without sin. Here I am the Son of God coming to the world. Here I am perfect. So you should come and bow to me and you should serve me. And I should live in a palace and you should give me a whole variety of servants and I should have all the best food, etc., etc., etc. But Jesus didn't do that. He did the opposite. Philippians chapter 2 is that well-known passage that speaks about Jesus humbling himself to the point of death at the hands of wicked men. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the means of execution used for the lowest of the low. That's how much Jesus humbled himself for us and for our benefit. And he lived as an example to us. He gave us many examples of how we should live. So you should ask yourself the question, am I a real Christian? Am I truly converted? Because if you say yes to that, then you will know that conversion is a very humbling experience where you acknowledge that God is right and you are wrong, that you are a hopeless and a helpless sinner apart from God's mercy shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can no longer regard ourselves as better than others. If we have seen ourselves as sinners, we will see others as better than ourselves, which is what Paul says in the earlier part of Philippians 2. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, just as Jesus did in the example that follows. Self-assertion is wrong, because we're sinners, and humble people don't assert themselves. And even more so in churches is it wrong. The man who stands up and says, I am the Lord's anointed, and so you must listen to me, is wrong. Self-assertion. I stand here and say to you, I'm a sinner, and I only want you to listen to what I say insofar as it's what the Bible says. Because I'm not infallible, I'm not perfect. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And so therefore, people who make demands, especially in church meetings, make demands on others. I remember a church meeting in which one of the members, who we knew was unconverted, one of the members said, I tell you, this is what you will do. He was not a humble man. And it was evidence that he was not converted. You get some people who get really annoyed and angry because you don't do what they do. And I say to you, you must, if you're a man, on a Sunday wear a tie. And if you're a woman, you must wear a hat. Why? Because I say so. Sorry, that's not good enough. Well, the Bible says so. Where? Show me where it says that. Of course it doesn't, except in Colossians chapter 5, or perhaps it's Hezekiah 13. Don't go around making demands. If you find someone disagrees with you, instead of saying, look, you're wrong, you should perhaps say, I disagree with you about this. Let's have a talk about it. I would like to understand more about why you do that, why you think that. We might learn a bit about one another. We might learn a bit about who we are, that we might be more united in brotherly affection. We might still end up disagreeing with each other. But there are some things where it doesn't really matter whether you approve of the colour of the walls of the chapel or not. That doesn't matter. Whether you approve of the colour of the shoes that I'm wearing, or the colour of a suit that I'm wearing, or whether the tie matches. All sorts of things. You get some people who get very uptight about the content of meetings. And they say, you must do this. And I say to them, well, can you show me that from the scriptures? And so often they can't. I was told once, you have an appointment with God at 6:30. Really? Where's that then? It's not in the scriptures. Man-made ideas, thoughts, often with hundreds of years of a background, but imposed just because that's the way they've always been done, tradition. If we were humble, we wouldn't do these things, we wouldn't think these things. We might say, why do we do things this way? Well, we've always done things that way. Can't we change them? Well, if you want to. How do you want to change them? Long as it doesn't violate biblical principles, that's fine. We can discuss it. So, do we always have to meet at 11 o'clock? No. There's a more convenient time. We'll discuss it and we'll change the time we meet. Some people say, but don't think it's true here, but some people might say, have to work on a Sunday. Can't we meet at some other time? And if there's enough people agree, we'd meet at another time. To accommodate people and not say, you know, you've got to pack that job in. There's all sorts of ways in which we can try to help one another instead of making stumbling blocks for one another. So we should always be thinking how to help others instead of asserting ourselves as if we were important, because we're not. Excuse me. Jesus. Jesus is more important than any of us. But he humbled himself. We should seek to be like him in every way. Sometimes suffering hurt and sometimes suffering wrong because we're humble. But when I say we should be humble, I mean we should be humble in the way the Bible describes, not humble in the way that Uriah Heep was. Uriah Heep, wonderful name, isn't it? Uriah Heep was a Dickens character. Dickens seemed to have a way with names. He would come out with the most peculiar ones imaginable. And Uriah Heep was ever so humble. And he wanted everybody to know so. And you heard the story about the man who said, I want you all to buy my latest book, Humility and How I Attained It. Which means that he hadn't at all. If you think you're humble, you're probably not. If you're humble, you don't think about it. It's helpful sometimes in evangelism when you're talking to someone and they might say to you, what a stupid idea that is. Instead of saying, it's not stupid. How can you be so daft as to believe that? Well, yes, you're probably right. I probably am daft. However, diffuse the situation. Don't sneer at godless rejection. Rather, remember that at the end of Matthew 23, having denounced the scribes and Pharisees, the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because he knew that these people who had rejected him were going to suffer greatly. We need to consider ourselves the worms of the dust, never to forget it, that we are always sinners saved only by the grace of God, and to have the attitude that Jesus describes in Luke 17, and not the verse I've written down, that it is, in fact, verse 7. Will any of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, when we've done everything that God says, well, we've got a long wait for that then, haven't we? We never will achieve that in this life. When we have done all that we were commanded by God, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let us seek in this life to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be humble like he was, and to serve others like he did, and not to assert ourselves, but rather to glorify the God of heaven by spreading the good news and by living godly lives and being an example to others of humility like the Lord Jesus Christ was humble.